Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to the very end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to begin at verse 23 and we're going to read through verse 1 of chapter 11 because it really goes together, basically. It is one of those things that ends up being a conclusion to what Paul is teaching here. And so, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, "This is meat sacrificed to idols," do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether, then, you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul has just exhorted the Corinthian Christians to flee from idolatry. You'll recall we saw last week that this is not a time to try to make a stand, that we can make stands in many areas, but when it comes to the subject of idolatry, Paul's exhortation is to flee from that, not to think that you are strong enough to stand up under the temptations of idolatry, but to have nothing whatsoever to use to do with that. And so his whole point in the last, actually, three chapters has been, do not use your Christian liberty as an excuse to sin in any way. And in particular, he's focused, as we saw last time, on the sin of going to a pagan temple and eating the sacrifices there at the pagan temple. And yet earlier, he has told us, earlier in chapter 10, he told us, idols are nothing. Idols are nothing. And so this leaves us with some questions. You're obviously never to go to a pagan temple and never to participate in their sacrifices, but what about the meat that's sold in the meat market? What about the possibility that there might be something there that you would go to buy that had been a leftover from having been sacrificed at a pagan temple? Can you eat that? Is there a problem with that? What about some non-Christian who invites you to his home and serves you something? How do you know whether or not the food that he serves you has been offered in sacrifice? Remember, this was a common practice even among the Jews, that part of the sacrifice returned to the offerer for the use of him and his family. And so what if this pagan dude invites you and he sets before you something that has been offered to Jupiter or to some false god? How are you to respond to that? There's an overarching principle in this last section that not only deals with Christian liberty, but also deals with everyday life in every single thing. And that is the overarching principle of the fact that we as Christians are to do every single thing that we do for the glory of God, and that we're to do that consciously. Okay, so he begins with talking about having a proper regard for the welfare of others. And the first thing, in verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. He's obviously talking about things that are in the area of Christian liberty. They're lawful things. He's not talking about some sinful thing that you might want to do. But he's saying when you look at something that the law does not condemn, and it is within this area of Christian liberty, take into account that there are a couple of other principles that you need to remember. You know you don't go to a pagan worship service. You know you don't eat a sacrifice there at that pagan temple. But take into account then whether or not the circumstances, this is what we saw last time, take into account whether or not the circumstances are that the eating of that meat, that sacrifice, is in the context of some type of religious meaning or religious character. That's what he said last time. Now he says, think about this. Even if it's lawful, it's not sinful in itself to eat the meat. It's not forbidden in the Word of God. It's a matter of what we call indifference, which makes it a matter of Christian liberty. Is it profitable? That's the first question. And the word profitable means to be to somebody's advantage. Is it helpful to someone else? Is it useful to someone else? That's the question. That's one question. Always ask when you're about to exercise your Christian liberty in the presence of others, is what I am about to do useful or helpful to that other individual? And then the second thing is, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. He turns and looks at himself here and he says, is it something that will edify you? And edify, of course, means to build up, to increase somebody's potential in general. And when we use it, the way it's used here, it means to build you up in the Christian faith. And so he is saying, will this cause you to grow in grace in Christ? And so you look at the impact of whatever you're about to do, whatever that action happens to be, on others and on yourself, on your own spiritual growth. The question is never, Christian liberty question is never, can I do this? The question is, as Paul puts it here, will this action help others to grow in Christ? And will this cause me to know Christ better? So those are the two questions. Is this something that's profitable for someone else? Is it something that edifies me? And then he goes on in verse 24 and says, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. And so included in this idea then is put others ahead of yourself. The answer to the question is not just, is this good for me, but is it good for my neighbor? If it's good for me but not good for my neighbor, I ought not to do it. You should refrain from practicing your liberty in a context that will not be good for your neighbor. And if we think about within the church, he's already told us, we saw earlier in this chapter, that we're all members of one another. We're all one body, one bread, and therefore we have to consider how our actions affect each other. And so what he's getting at here is refrain from acting if your actions will not build another person up in Christ. That's what he's basically saying. Then he turns to a couple of practical matters. He starts talking about Christian liberty in the marketplace. Verses 25 and 26. Eat anything that's sold in the market, meat market, without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, all it contains. It's Psalm 24, verse 1, that he's quoting. The general principle then is that meat that has been sacrificed to idols can be eaten if that meat is separated from its religious context. And he applies it now in two cases, the meat market and somebody's house. You go to the meat market and you buy whatever is sold there without raising any questions of conscience about whether or not this meat was offered in sacrifice to a pagan god. Because it's not part of that ceremony any longer. It's being sold in the open market. It's not part of a religious ceremony any longer. And so there shouldn't be any religious scruples on your part as a Christian to buying that meat and eating that meat. You can eat whatever you find there without raising questions of conscience. And the reason he says you can do that is because in reality, every single kind of food is God's good creation. That's what he's getting at from Psalm 24, verse 1. It may be eaten if received with thankfulness. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude." So let's remember that the earth belongs to God. God created the world. God created plants and animals and anything and everything else, and all of it belongs to Him. And He has given these things into man's hand to eat and to enjoy. And so aside from health issues, there may be some things that you as an individual might have difficulty eating because your body reacts to it. We're not talking about health issues. We're talking about religious issues. Anything that's sold in the meat market can be eaten by a Christian, and it will not cause you to sin. Then he turns to going to somebody's house. And he says, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. And so if you're invited home by an unbeliever, in Corinth it would have been perhaps somebody who was a pagan worshiper of Jupiter or Zeus. In our day it could be a Muslim, a Hindu, or a Native American who might invite you. You can eat anything that he serves you without asking your host, was this offered as part of a sacrifice to your God? No food can defile you and cause you to sin. Scripture's clear on that. But there are some other considerations about your being able to eat in that situation. And Paul mentions that in the next verses. But if anyone says to you, this meat was sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. And he specifies, I mean, this other man's conscience. Here, you and another Christian have been invited to this unbeliever's home. And you're ready to eat. You're a strong Christian, as Paul describes a strong Christian. You understand that this meat will not defile you in any way. And this guy's about to serve you something, and Paul is saying you can eat it freely. There's no problem. But here's a weak brother Christian. You can tell that that's what he is by the question, by the statement that he makes. And he leans over to you before you take your first bite and says, don't you realize that that meat was offered in sacrifice to an idol? Okay, now you've got a dilemma. What do you do, Christian? And Paul's remark is, don't eat it. And he says, don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, for the guy who said, hey, this was offered in sacrifice. His conscience will not allow him to eat it. And therefore, out of consideration for his weak conscience, you ought to refrain from eating it as well. It seems like, Paul doesn't mention this, but it seems like what's going on here is this is not the time or the place to raise this issue with a fellow Christian. When you're sitting at a non-believer's table, this is not the time to engage another Christian in a discussion of Christian liberty and try to convince him otherwise in the presence of this unbeliever. In one case, you might possibly lose the advantage of being able to witness to that unbeliever. And in the other case, you've got this fella who is highly emotionally charged right now at looking at what he considers to be a plate of sin. And this is just not the time or the place. It's not that Paul is saying don't ever address this issue. There would be a time and a place to do it, but not when you're sitting looking at what this guy considers to be a plate of sin. When you are alone with him at another time, when it's not something that's set before you right then, that would be a time to sit down and say, let's look at what Scripture has to say about this so that we can understand this. But you don't want to try to push him to do something against his conscience, and we'll see why in just a minute. So, he's a weaker brother, and you need to address him. And then Paul says, for why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks. What he means by this is, you should, why should your freedom to eat such meat be judged? And the idea he's got here is be judged negatively by someone, be condemned by someone, by somebody else's conscience. Why should you be blamed, he's saying, for things that you can receive with thankfulness? And so what Hodge in his commentary points out is that strong Christians can get together and they can eat such meat at their table. That's not a problem among themselves. But he does say, so why should a strong Christian insist on doing so in such a way that he gives offense? And in Scripture, giving offense means providing an opportunity for somebody to sin. It's a trigger for a trap, a snare. Why should you give offense in that way and cause the weaker brothers to begin to condemn you and speak ill of you? They don't understand. So he's saying, don't intentionally give offense. Don't intentionally put something before a weaker brother that's going to cause him to sin. When you know that this weaker brother is objecting to eating the meat because his conscience won't let him, even though, and you know this is true, even though you know his conscience is misinformed. You know his conscience is not directing him the right way in this matter. But you don't want this weaker brother to go away from there and slander you for your insisting on your liberty, when at this time you can easily refrain and you can choose another time to address this when non-Christians are not around. And so that's really what he's getting at here. Don't insist on your liberty in a situation like this so that once it's all said and done, that weaker brother goes home and says, you would not believe what he did at that guy's house. He ate pork that had been sacrificed to Jupiter. You know, and just blow it all up and accuse you and have people begin to slander you for something that you could easily refrain from doing. Now, his reasoning in all of this is really comes together in verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the principle that he's driving at here. And it does not just apply to the area of Christian liberty. It applies to every aspect of life. Our catechism reminds us in the answer to question number one that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the principle behind that catechism answer comes from this verse. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so Paul's applying it to Christian liberty, whether then you eat or drink. He's been talking about that type of thing. And he applies it to every other area of life. Do all, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, God is not glorified by your actions unless your object is to act in such a way to glorify Him. In other words, you are to forget yourself, you're to fix your eyes on God alone, and you are to let the promotion of His glory be the object for what you're doing, that action. You're striving to act in such a way that men will praise the God whom you profess to believe through Christ. You and I, as Christians, our motivations are to come from a different place than the world's motivations. Worldly people, unbelievers, are out for themselves. They serve themselves, basically. And it is fallen, sinful human nature to be selfish. And so unbelievers are selfish. They serve themselves. They want what they want when they want it. And if you don't believe it, look at any little baby. Little babies, as cute and as pretty and as sweet as they are, sometimes are little sinners. And they rebel. And they actively practice their total depravity day upon day. And so you find that even these sweet little kids can drive you insane with their sinfulness, and because they're selfish. They're selfish. They want it. Proof positive, go to Walmart any day of the week, except on the Lord's Day, but go to Walmart any day of the week and stand in line at the checkout counter behind somebody who's got little kids and just observe. 90% of the time, the kids whine and scream and complain and cry and want this and want that and want the other, and it can be really uncomfortable. And so we see sinfulness just rearing its ugly head. Unbelievers are motivated by selfishness. Some philosophers would claim that they're motivated by the good of mankind. And so what they want to do is what's best for man. That really is a sinful type of selfishness as well, ignoring God and exalting man to his place. But we're Christians, and our motivation ought to always be to glorify God in every single thing that we think and say and do. Do we do that perfectly? Of course not. We sin every single day. We sin when we try to do this. That's one of the hard things about it. We can actually sit down and decide this is what I'm going to do this for, and we can sin right in the midst of doing it. But that doesn't stop us from having that as the motivation and the desire of our hearts. And so, as you seek to glorify God in everything that you think and say and do, then it's easier at that point to understand what he says in verse 32, give no offense. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. You'll provide no easy occasion for sin, in other words, by your actions. What he's getting at is nobody ought to be able to look at your life and the way you conduct yourself, and because of your actions or your words, be led to sin against God. Okay, that's what he's saying. Yes, if you're a Christian, offenses will come because of your stand for the gospel. That will happen, but that's not, when that happens, that type of offense is not an occasion that will cause men to sin if they follow your example, but rather it will be an occasion that should cause them to repent of their sin and believe in Christ. But let's face it, men judge Christ by Christians, don't they? They look at us, and they place a judgment in the back of their mind, and often they will say, if he's a Christian, I don't want to have anything to do with this Jesus because of some sin. And so you do not want to set a negative example that drives folks away from the Savior. Now, there are three groups that Paul mentions here. When he talks about Jews, he's talking about his own fellow countrymen, unconverted Jews. When he talks about Greeks, he's talking about Gentiles in general, those who would be considered to be pagan or non-Christian. And when he talks about the church of God, he is talking about Christians from all different backgrounds, Jew and Gentile, but who are converted. And so he doesn't want you to act in such a way around unconverted Jews that they would, because of your actions, be driven away from the gospel. And he doesn't want you to act around non-Christian Gentiles in such a way that they would come to the wrong conclusion. What was going on in Paul's day was you have to become a Jew first before you can become a believer in Jesus Christ. And so he didn't want to give a false impression of that. And he doesn't want to act, and he doesn't want you to act in such a way before the church for whom Christ died that any in the church would be turned away from Christ by the negative example that you might set. Instead, you ought to seek the salvation of others. Verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Paul sought to please all men in all things. He's already said he wanted to become all things to all men in order that by all means he might save some. He's already told us that. Now, when he says that, he does not compromise the gospel. He's not saying, just, you know, live and let live. And if you're living in a particular way, I'm not going to say anything about your sin. Or no, he does not compromise the gospel. But what he is insisting on is don't stand upon your own liberties and freedoms in Christ at the expense of others. Don't insist on practicing your liberty in such a way that you would harm others. I'm not out for myself, he says. I'm not out to please myself. I'm not out to be useful to myself, to profit myself. I'm out instead for the profit, for the benefit of others, that they might be saved. And so everything that God allows, Paul would accommodate himself to in all sorts of men. He would do it for their good and their benefit so that they might be saved. Just like with lots of other stuff, people have perverted what Paul says. There are people who take this, I please all men and all things, and they've turned it on its head. And what they do today is they try to make the church become more like the world in order to do away with any offense. And so they're compromising with sin, not with things that are merely indifferent. And so you find folks in different churches today that are in favor of homosexual marriage and transgenderism and even goddess theology, calling God by female pronouns. Rather than, as somebody jokingly said, using God's own preferred pronouns that he lists in the Scripture. How dare you be so unprogressive that you want to insist that God use a pronoun that he doesn't say he wants to use. Which is a great joke, but it's also, unfortunately, really true. All right, so how did the apostles act? How did Paul and the apostles act in these areas? They accommodated themselves toward both Jews and Gentiles in practices only in matters of indifference. In other words, if it's not something that was specifically sinful, they would accommodate themselves. They would abstain in matters of indifference when circumstances gave a religious context to what was being done. That's where Paul says, don't go to that pagan temple and eat that sacrifice that's being offered there at that pagan temple. They would concede to the demands of others, to the preferences of others, when that concession was not demanded as a matter of necessity. And if it was demanded as a matter of necessity, they would refuse. I'll give you an example. Paul refused to have Titus circumcised because the Judaizers said he has to be circumcised. And Paul says, no, he's a Gentile. He doesn't have to be. And so he refused steadfastly. But he had Timothy circumcised because it was in that particular regard a matter of indifference. Timothy would have a greater impact since his mother was a Jewess. He would have a greater impact within the Jewish community being circumcised. But Titus, no. He's a Gentile, pure and simple. And Paul, because they insisted he has to be, he's circumcised. No, he would not compromise. The object of any concession was to bring men to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he tells us in the beginning of chapter 11, be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. Paul is exhorting the Corinthian Christians and you and me to imitate him as he in turn imitates Christ. Proper imitation then is a command of God. It's something that we are to do. What that means is you, Christian, your life ought to be one that sets an example that is worthy of imitation by others. Imitation is learning that comes from watching and practicing the example of others. But be on your guard. Be on your guard about this. Imitate only those things that are themselves imitations of the actions and attitudes of our Savior. Do not imitate the sins and the failures of other Christians. J. Adams says in his commentary, much of life is learned by imitation, but imitation by drift rather than by design is almost always harmful. In other words, that you can fall into imitating somebody's sin really easily if you're not thinking about what you're doing. And so you need to very carefully see, is this something that I should imitate? Is this really an imitation of what Christ is? And therefore do it. So ask yourself, what kind of example of Christ-likeness am I setting by my actions before my family or before the church or at work? Would I be ashamed for somebody to imitate the way that I act toward them? And is the way that I live something that will lead men to my Savior? That's the type of imitation that you're thinking about. And if the answer to those questions is no, then you need to repent. And you need to amend your ways so that your words and your deeds are worthy of following, because they are then like the words and the deeds of Christ Himself. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for godly men like Your servant Paul, who served Christ. And we thank You for the imitation that he did of Christ and for his exhortation to imitate Him in such matters. And we thank You for good examples that are set forth in Scripture. We also thank You, Lord, for the bad examples that are set forth that we're to avoid so that we can tell truth from error. So please bless us, Lord, in our own lives to take note of what we do and to always seek to do whatever it is consciously to glorify You and to be a blessing to others that they might come to our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.